The scripture reading is from Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elisa. Okay, kids, you can grab that children's bulletin that I mentioned earlier, and here are the three things that I want you to listen for that I'm going to mention during the sermon. The first is Home Alone. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about getting in trouble. And then thirdly, an illustration about a compass. So Home Alone, getting in trouble, and a compass. With that, let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we beg that you would come to us now by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in us. And Lord, we pray above all that we would come to see your Son Jesus and to know more of all that he's done for us and coming for us the first time, and at the same time stirring our hearts with a deep sense of anticipation and longing and hope for his second advent. We pray that you do that today. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. I'm sure like many of you, are in full-on Christmas movie mode now, right? It is totally legit to be watching Christmas movies. And so one that's been getting a lot of airtime in our house is Home Alone. And I want you to think back to this movie. I was going to give a spoiler alert. That's a little absurd for like a 1993 movie, right? So sorry if you haven't seen it, okay? But there's a scene pretty early on where Kevin realizes that he's home alone. And he's done all the fun stuff that comes with that realization, where he's gone sledding down the stairs. He's made this massive ice cream sundae. He's ordered a lovely cheese pizza all for himself, right? He's gone into his brother Buzz's room and has gotten into all the stuff that he wants to get into. So he's done that fun stuff, but it's before the wet bandits, Marv and Harry, try to break into the house. And so there's this point where Marv and Harry show up. Kevin hears them out front and he panics. And in this moment of panic, he decides to turn on the lights. And when he does that, the wet bandits get scared and so they go away. And so Kevin, at this point, is understandably freaked out, right? There are these home burglars that are going to break into the house. And so he runs upstairs, and he hides underneath his parents' bed. You might remember, though, that he has this sort of moment of realization while hiding under the bed that if he's going to be home alone, he can't be scared like this. So here's what he says to himself as he moves the present bags out from underneath the bed. He says, "This is ridiculous. Only a wimp would be hiding under the bed, and I can't be a wimp. I'm the man of the house." He pulls himself out from under the bed. You might remember he goes charging down the steps, opens the front door, goes outside, and begins to yell, "Hey, I'm not afraid anymore. I said, I'm not afraid anymore. Do you hear me? I'm not afraid anymore." And then right as he says that at the end of his front drive, his neighbor, old man Marley, walks up and he's got his snow shovel, he's got the bucket of salt, and Kevin does his wide-eyed look and begins yelling and screaming, right? Turns around, runs back inside, and yells all over the house. Okay, I think that right there is a pretty good picture of how we deal with some of the scary things in our own lives. And here's what I mean by that. We go from this feeling of paralysis, where we're hiding under the bed about something that's just consuming us. You get to a point, though, where you kind of muster up some sense of courage, only to find then that there is something outside that is just as scary as what you were scared of before, right? And here's the deal. 2020 feels like it's been this nonstop with these possible sources of fear. So just think about a few of these. It starts with the fears about the virus itself, all of the unknowns that characterized most of March for us. Then there were these fears about how it was going to impact our jobs, how it was going to impact our schools, how it was going to impact the economy. We then start feeling these fears of what quarantine and what lockdown has done to us mentally and emotionally. And we're afraid of the strains that we feel in our marriages, with our friendships, with our roommates, with our children. We start feeling these fears even about, like, okay, what is church going to look like on the other end of this? That's something I've been afraid of. What will our congregation look like on the other end of this? We move into the summer and you start feeling these palpable fears of societal and racial unrest. We move then from the summer into the fall, and we have all these fears about the election, thinking, what's going to happen if my candidate doesn't win? There's fear all over the place, and I don't mean to make light of this, but it's almost like the whack-a-mole game, where you, as soon as you hit one of the fears down, there's something else that pops up. And at some point, you just start to feel exhausted from these fears. To the point where, like, it's kind of exhausting for me to write another list like this. And so what we start to feel is this ache and this longing for a world that is not full of things that are so scary and frightening to us. For a longing for rest from the weariness of being afraid. And what I want us to see today is that sense of longing is right at the heart of Advent. As I mentioned earlier, Advent just means coming or arrival, and so it's the season where we're looking back to the first coming, to the first Advent of Jesus as our incarnate Lord, but it's also the season where we're looking forward to his second Advent, when he'll return, and we're looking towards that second Advent with this longing and this anticipation. And so here's the deal. That tension between his first Advent and his second Advent is right where we live. And here's how Fleming Rutledge describes that tension. She says, the church lives in Advent. That is to say, the church lives between two Advents. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ will come. We do not know the day or the hour. If you find this tension almost unbearable at times, then you understand the Christian life. And so what we're going to do during these 4 weeks of Advent is we are going to lean into that tension. We're going to lean into that tension with this confidence that Jesus will meet us in our waiting and our longing. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to do it by looking at four separate passages from the prophet Isaiah. So what I want to do real briefly here, just give a little bit of background on this book of Isaiah. So Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was writing in the 8th century BC. But here's what's important for us to know. The part of the book that we're going to be looking at, which is this section, roughly chapters 40 through 55, and our sections will come from there, are these words that were written in advance of God's people going into exile in Babylon in the 6th century. So God is writing to his people in exile. A couple of important things we need to know then about that section. Here's the first. It's that God's people were in exile because of their sin. It was an act of judgment to go into exile. That's the first thing to see. Secondly, though, God shows this tremendous grace to them while in exile, and he promises to rescue them. And so while they're in exile, they feel this weariness. They feel weary from their fears of what's going to happen to them. They feel weary from their suffering. They feel weary from their own sadness. And they feel weary from their guilt. And yet, in all of these places, God meets them right in their weariness. And that is exactly what you and I need during this Advent season. And so we're calling this series, A Weary World Rejoices. And so what we're going to do this week is look at the weariness of our fears. Here's what I want us to see in this passage. Isaiah gives us four reasons why we don't have to be afraid. Here's the first. You don't have to be afraid because the Lord has redeemed you. Because the Lord has redeemed you. Verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Okay, so a little bit of context here. So what Isaiah has just done at the end of chapter 42 is speak against Israel because they're not listening to the word of the Lord. And so they're guilty because of it. They stand condemned before the Lord. So kids, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the last time that you got in trouble with your parents, all right? Maybe that was last week. Maybe that was yesterday. Maybe it's only a couple hours old right now, okay? And I want you to think about a time, though, when you disobeyed in a way that was pretty obvious. And as much as you would love to argue your case, you know that you're guilty, right? So what typically comes next when you know that you're guilty? Typically, it's probably some kind of punishment, right? Some kind of consequence for your actions. Maybe you're going to get grounded. Maybe you're going to get your phone taken away from you. Maybe you have to go to timeout for some time. Here's what I want you to see. That's the situation Israel is in. They know that they are guilty. And so the question then is, what would we expect God to say next? What we'd expect him to do is to come and pronounce some sentence of judgment upon them, right? That's not what he does. What he does instead is say something to them that is so beautiful and so incredibly gracious. What he does is he reminds them of whose they are. Isaiah says that Yahweh, your God, is the one who created you, and he's the one who formed you. And this is what your Lord says. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Why not? Because I have redeemed you. He's saying, yes, you absolutely deserve judgment, but that's not what I'm going to pour out upon you. Instead, what I'm going to do is to rescue you and to deliver you. And this term for redeem that's used here is actually this echo of God's covenant promise to his people. This promise where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So what I want you to do is put yourself in Israel's shoes here. They've rejected God. They've sinned against him. They've turned away from him. And this is not like just some small little sins that they've fallen into. They had rejected him. They had turned to these other idols, and they're now in exile because of it. What happens, though, is they start to come to their senses. They begin feeling some sense of conviction and some sense of guilt. And so what I want you to think about here is, what do you think they might be afraid of most in that moment? Well, in part, they've got to be asking this question. Are we still God's people? Do we still belong to him? Were we ever his people? Does this promise actually apply to us, to me? And I know that for some of you, that is a question that you wrestle deeply with. Because you know the things you've done, you know what's still inside of your own heart. And so the question that you continue to wrestle with is, do I still belong to him? Am I still his? Is there grace for me? If that's where you are, then I want you to hear what the Lord says to you and to what he said and what he says to his people Israel. He says, I have called you by name. You are mine. See, he comes to you and he says, I know what you've done. I know you've blown it. I know you've sinned. That does not change the fact that I am absolutely committed to you. That I've bound myself to you by making this covenant promise. And the reality is, you can't outsin my grace. Don't forget who, and even more importantly than that, whose you are. You are mine. I saw this meme making the rounds in the last couple of weeks. You might have seen this. It gets at the difference here between religion on the one hand and the gospel on the other. Religion says this: I messed up. My dad is going to kill me. The gospel, on the other hand, says, I messed up. I need to call my dad. You hear the difference there? It's the difference between knowing whom you belong to. And that's the first reason that you don't have to be afraid. It's because the Lord has redeemed you. Here's the second. You don't have to be afraid because the Lord will remain with you. And so this is a place where God comes to his people and he speaks into what's got to be one of the greatest sources of our fear. And I think that's especially true when we're in the midst of suffering. The fear is that the God has abandoned me. So again, think about this from Israel's perspective. They're hearing this from captivity in Babylon. They've been taken from their homes, and they've been taken from the promised land. And probably most significantly as to like why that was such a big deal, aside from the trauma that we could associate with it, is that they were away from the temple in Jerusalem. And I know I've mentioned this many times before. I'll mention it many times in the future, I'm sure. It is really hard to overestimate how big of a deal the temple was for Old Testament Israel. It's easy for us to think about the temple as sort of just this this church building. It's just the place where they worship. No, it was so much more than that. It was the place where God's special presence dwelt. And it was the place where heaven and earth overlapped. And so here's the deal. If you wanted to be in God's presence, you went to the temple. That was the place for it. Okay, here's their problem. They are hundreds of miles away from that temple. They're not in their land anymore. They're in this foreign land. And so they are asking themselves this question. Are we on our own now? Is God still with us? Is he still with us in any sort of meaningful way? And look, although God's presence in the new covenant is obviously not confined to the temple any longer, it is not at all a stretch for us to think about the ways that we feel that way too. And it goes something like this. I have prayed and I have prayed for God to take away this suffering. That he would heal my marriage. That he would take away this disordered and misdirected sexual desire within me. That he would bring healing to my children in the ways that I long for him to. And the trouble with all this is that he still has not done it. And it's not hard to start wondering, am I on my own? Here is what the Lord says to you and what he says to his people Israel. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And so here's what Isaiah is doing with these images. He's using these images of flooding waters and these flames of fire as a picture of suffering and of trials. And those are images that are all over the Bible. A couple examples of this. Think to the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in this fiery furnace. That's one example. Another example, Peter, in 1 Peter 4 in the New Testament, describes our suffering as a fiery trial. Two things, though, that we need to see about this promise that God makes in verse 2. Here's the first. He does not say, if you go through these trials. He says, when you go through these trials. In other words, he assumes that you will face really, really hard things in this life. And this is another reason why Advent is so important for us, because what Advent does is it forces us to acknowledge the suffering in our lives and in our world. And it forces us to do so in a way that we can't look away. We can't pretend like it's not there. And so Christina Cleveland says this. She says, Advent isn't about our best world. It's about our worst world. That's the first thing to see about this promise. Here's the second, and it's just as important. The presence of suffering in your life does not mean the absence of your God. I'll say that again. The presence of suffering in your life does not mean the absence of your God. You notice, he doesn't promise to immediately take away these floods. He doesn't say, I'm going to take away these fires from you, as much as we wish that he would. It doesn't mean we don't pray for him to do that. We do. Instead, what he says is, I am going to be with you right in the middle of those things. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. You will not be in those places of suffering alone. In the words of Psalm 23, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you do not have to fear evil, because I will be with you there. That's the promise that we desperately need during this waiting, this tension of Advent. That's the second way, or second reason we don't have to be afraid. Here's the third. You don't have to be afraid because the Lord has ransomed you. The Lord has ransomed you. This is what he's getting at in verses 3 and 4. Look back there. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Then skip to the end of verse 4. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Okay. It's a little weird, right? Especially in verse 4. What's going on here? So there are a number of things happening. Verse 3 is most likely a reference to God's deliverance from his people out of the slavery of Egypt in the Exodus. That's more clear, certainly, than verse 4, which is not as clear. There's one commentator, though, a guy named John Oswalt, who I think gets at this best. He says that regardless of the particulars of verse 4, what's happening here is some principle of exchange. Some principle of substitution, and that's really what a ransom is. It's a picture of God being willing to do whatever it takes to buy you back, to ransom you back from whatever has you captive. So John Oswalt says this, for God, no price is too high to pay for the redemption of his own. He would go to any length to find a substitute for them. Here's the deal, though. What's more important even than how God did this is why he did it. Beginning of verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. This is why he ransoms his people. It's because he has such a deep love and affection for them. I want to pause for a second, and I want you to try to hear these words. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then this is what God the Father says to you. Hear these words that come to you from your Father. You are so precious in my eyes. You are so deeply honored. And I love you in a way that you cannot fathom. It goes so far beyond what you think, or even what you hope. You are so precious to me. And of all the things that we could say about this verse, there's one question I want us to ask and wrestle with right now. And it's this, why would that be so important for us to hear in the midst of our fears? Why would God want us to hear this when his people are in exile? Well, it's because that is so hard to believe when we are scared. It can be the thing that we struggle to believe in the midst of all of our fears. And so Anne Voskamp actually says this about all fear. She says, all fear is but the notion that God's love ends. And here God is saying to you, I am never, ever going to stop loving you. You are so, so dear and precious to me. that there is nothing I won't do to ransom you and have you back. That's the kind of love and affection that I have for you. And this actually leads to the fourth and final reason that you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid, fourthly, because the Lord will return you to your true home. And I want you to listen here to how he mentions all four directions. Verse 5, "Fear not, for I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Okay, kids, picture a compass. Or adults, picture the app on your phone that you've never intentionally opened, right? Picture all four of these directions, north, south, east, and west. God mentions all four of those because he's making this promise to gather his people from all the ends of the earth. And so he's saying, yes, I will bring you back from exile, but I will also bring you from any and every place to which you have been scattered. Now, why would that be so important? Well, it would be so incredibly important because it's so easy to start wondering whether God would have forgotten them. That they have this ache for their homeland, their promised land, to be back in Jerusalem. And that there's this great psalm that maybe better than anywhere else in the Bible articulates this kind of ache and this sadness, this longing. It's Psalm 137. It's a psalm that's written in exile. I'm just going to read a few verses of this. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" You hear this ache and this longing for their true home. And there is a sense in which we feel that same ache too. And of course, it's not an ache for the land of Israel. It's instead for this ache and this longing that's almost indescribable, this longing for home. And you might be familiar with this word that C.S. Lewis used, and it's a German word it's Sehnsucht. And he described it as this inconsolable longing. And that inconsolable longing that we have is at the heart of Advent. And it's here that the Lord says, "Do not fear. I haven't forgotten you. I promise you, I will bring you home." Now, you might have noticed that to this point, we've looked mainly at this passage through the eyes of Israel. Here's the question, though, that we need to wrestle with before we wrap up. It's this: how do these promises apply to you and to me? In other words, how can you be sure that God will redeem you and that you can't outsin his grace? Why can you be confident that the Lord will remain with you in your suffering? That he's ransomed you, that he will one day return for you and bring you to your true home. The answer to all those questions is it's because Jesus Christ has come. He has come to redeem you by his death on the cross. He has come as Emmanuel, God with you in your suffering. And he has promised, he's ransomed you with his own life, and he's promised that he will come in his second advent to return you to your true home. Here's the deal with that last one, though. He's going to do it in a way that you might not expect. Because rather than taking us away from here, what he'll do instead is remake this world. He'll return to this world and make this world our true home. This home for which we have almost an inconsolable longing. In the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're aching for in Advent. And here's the beautiful thing about that promise. That future is certain. It's just as certain as Jesus' first Advent. And so because Jesus Christ has come, Jesus Christ will come. And that same Jesus is the one who offers himself to you, to come unto him, to bring your fears to him, and to be comforted by him. He's the only one who can do that. Will you receive him? And pray for us. Father, we thank you for this great command to not be afraid. And Lord, we thank you that that is not a command that is empty. It is a command that you make possible by your grace to us in and through your Son. And so, Father, we pray that with the first advent and with the hope of the second advent of your Son, you would make us a people who are not afraid, but those who are confident that you are with us at all times and that that will never, ever change. And we pray this all in the name of our King, the one who has come and will come. Amen.